This morning, we're in Acts chapter 18. Every once in a while, a section of scripture is harder than you expect when you come to it. And this one for me, for your pastor, was a great struggle. You can see from my notes with all my little yellow stickies, I was up this morning at 3:30 rewriting portions of this. And so I'm praying that the Lord will help me to make sure everything comes together this morning. I share that with you because when you're in your study, there's going to be times when you're going to come to places in His Word that it's going to be a struggle. It's going to be hard to understand. It's going to seem contradictory to something else that you believe or that you hold to. And a lot of times we come to that and we're like, oh, well, I'll look at that later. We'll just kind of pass it through. And boy, I wanted to. A couple times this week I said, let's just do a couple of Christmas messages and take a break from Acts and give a little more time to chew on this. And last night at 3:30, trust me, I thought that would have been a better idea. But we don't do that. We wrestle with the Lord. We grab hold of Him and we say, we want to know your name. We want to know the truth. This book can be trusted with everything that we need in our lives. And so we struggle through. And so this morning you're going to struggle through with me, your pastor, as we look at Acts chapter 18. Paul's in his second missionary journey. He's in Corinth. Timothy and Silas are now back with him. Paul's met up with Aquila and Priscilla, working with them, working leather into tents. He's sharing the gospel in the synagogues. The Jews were opposing him and reviling the message. Paul turns his focus to the Gentiles. He comes to a man named Titius Justus, and we see him come to faith. We Crispus, the leader of the synagogue, and his entire household comes to faith, baptized. Many others believe and are baptized in Corinth. It's an amazing place. It's so very different than Athens. So much so that the Lord directed Paul to stay longer in Corinth, to not be afraid, to continue to speak, as Paul was sensing that there was kind of a rising fury amongst the Jews as more and more were being saved. The Lord speaks to him and says, I need you to stay longer. I have more here that are mine. And so you need to persevere. You need to stay. I'll be with you. No one will harm you. No one will come near to you. And so we see that Paul stays in Corinth on this visit, this trip, for 18 months. And he taught the word of God among them. And so we'll be picking up this morning in chapter 18, verse 12. But before we dig in, I want you to understand what makes this section a little difficult. We come to a section where we see Paul in transition from his Jewish background to this new Christian faith. And everything about Paul is basically Jewish. And sometimes we forget that because he's the one who plants the church in Antioch and he's the one that brings the gospel to the Jews and to the Gentiles. We forget that Paul was a Jew. Not only a Jew, he was a Jew of Jews. He was a Pharisee of Pharisees. He was brought up and trained. And so when I say that he had a Jewish background, that's too light of a word. He had more than a Jewish background. To be Jewish for anyone is more than just a background. It's more than a religion. It's more than a religious perspective. It's cultural. It's familial. It's social. It's traditional. It's literally in the DNA. We don't appreciate how deep-rooted this is in the hearts and minds of the Jews, not only then, but even today. This is why the disciples, when we think of the disciples and Jesus is speaking to the disciples, and we think, how hard is this to get? And yet they struggle with it. They had an idea of what the Jewish traditions had taught them, or what they were looking for, and what Jesus was preaching was different. And they struggled with that over and over again. Even after he came, even after the crucifixion, we see it early on, even in Acts chapter 2. After Pentecost, we still see the apostles doing what? Going to the temple to pray at traditional hours of prayer. Why are they in the temple where all the sacrifices are given? We already had the final sacrifice. Why would you step foot in the temple? They're still going at, not only are they going to the temple to pray, they're going in there at the hours of prayer. It's why the apostles and Paul were still welcomed in the synagogues. Do you think about that? You would think if they were completely set apart from this Jewish faith, would they be welcome at all in the synagogues? They still fit in. They were still able to come into each of the synagogues and the people would welcome them and they could give greeting and start teaching. The reason was is because they still looked and acted Jewish. Still living within the Jewish bounds while being free to not. That's why the Jerusalem church, we saw this a few chapters ago, struggled so much with Gentile circumcision. As we read the Acts, we see the church, these Jewish believers in transition. And we see the Gentile believers establishing norms, trying to figure out what's Jewish, what's Christ, you know, what's traditional and what's new. And so in the Acts, what we find is a lot of transition taking place. And so we got to be careful when we study the Acts, because not everything we learn in the Acts is to be taken as theology, things that should be replicated all of the time. You know, when we see the disciples after Pentecost still going into the Jewish temple to pray at certain hours, I would not encourage you to do that. Yet the apostles did it. And so you see that it's not always prescriptive in what they did. They're learning, they're growing, they're transitioning. We need to understand that much of Acts is narrative. We don't advocate believers attending prayer services in a synagogue at appointed times. We wouldn't encourage believers to keep the fasts and feast days of the Jewish calendar. But we find over and over now the apostles that they did, at least for a while. We see that the transition in the Acts from Judaism to Jewish belief, Gentile inclusion, to finally we start to see in the letters some of those things falling away. We start to see some of that Jewishness falling away in the later letters. Both in this section, and I will tell you in the next 2 to 3 chapters, we're going to see Paul engaged in some very Jewish things. These aren't placed there for us as an example to follow, as much as to show us the heart of Paul. But one of the things last night as I spent time with the Lord in this is, it also shows us that the heroes of the faith were real people. You would think that the minute Christ, you know, meets him, he click, he's now this perfect, you know, apostle. He's not going to make another mistake. He's Paul, after all. And we think, and when we think of Paul, we put him on this high pedestal, and everything he says is wonderful, and everything he does is perfect. He's still Paul, the man who was Saul. He's forever changed. And now as an apostle, he's got apostolic gifts. But we see that he's human. He participates. You know, you see that he, in this building of the church. And what we find in the building of this church is it's a little messy. When you read, start throwing through Acts, you find this wasn't a really easy, clean sweep. We just go back to the circumcision debate and realize it's a little messy. Church, I think, should be a little messy. You're all people that have been pulled out of darkness into light, and it's not an instant change. Seeds get planted in your heart. Sanctification takes time. Things come in we've got to deal with. And so I love the fact that this Word of God that we have, Luke, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, doesn't filter. He shows us there's some of this is a little messy. Some of this you're not going to understand. How is Paul doing this? And so we come to this. I'll be honest, as I pulled the text out of the passage this week, I had to ask myself, does this really say this? Struggled with it. I went to the commentators. Guess what? They all struggled with it too. You know, some of my favorite hero preachers either ignored it and passed over it and said, yeah, don't know, moved on, or they came up with their own idea of exactly how it was, but I don't think anyone just passes through this without it making them scratch their head for a moment. And so this morning we're going to scratch our head a little bit, take a look at this, because it does say what it says. So we come to chapter 18, verses 12 to 23 this morning. When Gallio was proconsul of Achaia, the Jews made a united attack on Paul, and they brought him before the tribunal, saying, "This man is persuading people to worship God contrary to the law." But when Paul was about to open his mouth, Gallio said to the Jews, "If it were a matter of wrongdoing or vicious crime, O Jews, I would have reason to accept your complaint. But since it's a matter of questions about words and names and your own law, see to it yourselves. I refuse to be a judge of these things." And he drove them from the tribunal. And they all seized Sosthenes, the ruler of the synagogue, and they beat him in front of the tribunal. But Gallio paid no attention to any of this. After this, Paul stayed many days longer and then took leave of the brothers and set sail for Syria, and with him Priscilla and Aquila. At Cenchreae, he had cut his hair, for he was under a vow. Uh-oh, that's the problem one. And they came to Ephesus, and he left them there. But he himself went into the synagogue and reasoned with the Jews. And when they asked him to stay for a longer period, he declined. But on taking leave of them, he said, "I will return to you if God wills." And he set sail from Ephesus. And when he had landed at Caesarea, he went up and greeted the church, and then went down to Antioch. So, as Paul was teaching the word of God and seeing so many come to faith, 18 months of unhindered Paul at Corinth. You can imagine the church is growing, it's being added to, there's a lot of people coming to faith, and at the same time, more and more Jews are becoming infuriated. Obviously, Crispus has come to faith, has been baptized in his family, and so he's been replaced in the synagogue by Sosthenes. And so we come to this point, we see that as we're coming to this point, it's the reason Paul is still there. Paul himself was probably surprised that he's there. You know, if you think of where he's been at, he's been moved a lot all the way through the missionary journeys. And all of a sudden, the Lord says, "Stay put. And don't worry. I'll take care of you. Nothing's going to harm you. But I need you to keep speaking." And so he does that. And 18 months. But now we come to this test, right? These Jews bring him to the council. They bring him before this judge. And who do they bring him to? They bring him to Gallio, proconsul of Achaia. His full name was Lucius Junius Gallio Annianus. He's a Roman senator. He's recorded as the proconsul under Claudius to this region, and there's a lot of documents outside that show that he was there from 51 to 52 AD. What's nice about that is it gives us a precision when we're looking at about what time this is with Paul. That's why we can kind of know on this journey precisely where we're at. Several documents from the time speak to his pleasant disposition. They said this was a nice guy. His brother is Seneca. And if you know who Seneca is, if you're into the Roman guys, Seneca was a Stoic philosopher, statesman, actor, writer, but he's best known for being the tutor and advisor to the young Nero as Nero's growing up. And as Nero basically takes power, they attribute it to Seneca's writing ability that he was able to speak so well and to capture so much. And so he's kind of given credit or blamed, however you look at it, for Nero's rise. And so when Nero takes it, Nero doesn't let him go. As Nero starts to get mean and nasty, he wants to leave, and Nero then almost makes him captive throughout the entire time. And so that's this guy's brother. Anyway, Gallio sounds like he was fair and a pleasant governor, although he's young and inexperienced at this point. And so the angry Jews are going to take advantage of his youth and his inexperience, and so they come together to bring Paul before his judgment. And they know that Roman policy, Roman law, was to maintain peace and order. That was the main thing that everyone needed to do. And him being new would probably go along with anything in order to keep peace and order. So they brought Paul before Gallio, and they levied this charge against him. Verse 13, "This man is persuading people to worship God contrary to the law." Roman law. Roman law allowed other religions to exist as long as they included the Roman gods and the emperor worship. As long as you brought that in, you could do whatever you wanted, but you're going to add that. With one exception, the Jews. They were allowed not to have to do that. They could worship their own God on their own. And so when they bring this forward, they're saying, this guy isn't following the Roman law. What are they saying? Not a Jew. This guy doesn't get the exception that all of us have. This is a religion that's outside and it's not following the law. And so ultimately, the Jews are making this charge knowing that if he was to rule on it, it would be a precedent-setting ruling. If you understand what would have taken place, it would have banned Christianity across the entire region. Rome believed that Christianity was just a new segment, a subset form of Judaism. And so it was mostly tolerated across the empire alongside Judaism. That's going to change as Nero comes into power. That's going to change fairly soon. But for now, it was accepted as just part of the Jews. You know, it's just a weird sect of the Jews, and so they kind of let it go. These Jews were wanting to make the case Christianity was not a part of Judaism. It should not be under their exception. So, they're hoping for that ruling. Verse 14, they lay the charge before him. Paul's about to speak, and before he can even open his mouth, Gallio cuts him off. God moves. You can see this activity right here, and Gallio cuts him off and says to the Jews, if it were a matter of wrongdoing or a vicious crime, oh, Jews, I would have reason to accept your complaint. I'd listen to this. I would take it into court. I would make a ruling. But it's not a vicious crime. It's not those things. And so you start to see he's aware that his ruling is going to set precedent. It's not a malicious or violent crime. So what does he decide to do? He's not going to take up the case. It's kind of like our Supreme Court. Sometimes it takes up a case and sometimes it doesn't. It just lets a lower ruling rule because it doesn't want to set a precedent. Gallio goes beyond, though, not taking the case. He gives a summary judgment and throws the case out. He says, since it's a matter of questions about words and names of your own law, see to it yourselves. I refuse to be a judge in these matters. He ruled that Christianity, at least at this point, was contained in Judaism, is basically what he's saying. And so, not only does he make that ruling, he then drives them out of the courtroom. Verse 17 is really interesting. The angry crowd of Jews is no doubt frustrated to have not gotten their way. And you would think they'd go after Paul. Crispus. No, they go after Sosthenes. Sosthenes, who's Sosthenes? Well, he's the new ruler of the synagogue. When Crispus was converted and he left the synagogue, left the rulership of that was several months ago, probably a year and a half ago. Sosthenes took over. And so they grab him and they beat him up in front of the tribunal, in front of the court. And so when you look at it, it's for one of two reasons. Either one, they felt that he didn't do a good enough job making the case and getting this through. Or two, they didn't think that he was really on their side. That somehow he was not taking their side and pushing this like he ought to. In any case, this is the object of their fury. And so they beat him up in front of the court. But Gallio doesn't pay any attention to this. Like, oh, those Jews, you know. Let them do what they're going to do. Sosthenes. Who is Sosthenes? He's the new ruler beaten up by the angry Jewish mob. What's up with him? We don't know a lot about him. We don't know when it happened, but we do know it did happen, that he came to faith. Maybe prior to this, maybe because of this, all we know is that this is one of the Lords that's in place that he was talking about. Turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 1. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 1. Paul, called by the will of God to be an apostle of Christ Jesus, and our brother Sosthenes, to the church of God that's in Corinth, to those sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints together with all those in every place who call upon the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, both their Lord and ours, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Wow. Not only is Sosthenes a believer, he's with Paul when Paul's writing to the Corinthians. And so you start to see that Sosthenes is going to be used. That's about all we know about him, is these two sections, but it's kind of a neat thing that you see that what the Lord did in Corinth was extensive. There was a lot of folks that came to faith, and these are leaders of the church there that were in the synagogue that came to faith. But I wanted to come back to the court. Do you remember what God told Paul? I will be with you. No one will harm you. Keep speaking. Can you imagine Paul? He's been there 18 months. He's getting used to all the stuff. All of a sudden, he's dragged into court. All right, this now is starting to feel familiar from before. Is God still with me? Is this, you know, how's he going to get me out of this? What's about to happen? What's coming next? And he doesn't even open his mouth. God moves through this judge, basically says, nope, not going to do this, takes it out. With Gallio's judgment, Paul is now safe from the law. They can't touch him. He's almost Teflon over there because he's basically been given a pass. He's been given that summary judgment. No, I'm not going to do it. This isn't going to be something that we're going to bring forward. And so you've got to stop for a moment, and I want you to think about, I think it was two lessons ago or last lesson, when Paul arrived in Corinth. Do you remember how he arrived? Downcast, fearful, trembling, unsure of himself. This was hard. He had just left Athens, and Athens to him was a disaster. Athens didn't go well. Athens was the first big Roman city that he'd come to, and he felt like he blew it. And now he's at the next Roman city. It's another big city. It's even more evil than the last one. And so he comes in with this. But we read in his letter, we talked about it last week, but he still shares Christ. And he basically comes in and he still does what he's supposed to do. And what does the Lord do for him? We see it unfold as we come through the Acts. First, he brings him reinforcements and encouragements. He opens a door for the gospel. He brings in Priscilla and Aquila. He brings back Silas and Timothy. He gives him great success. The leader of the synagogue converts his whole entire household. There's baptisms, the church is building, conversions and believers. 18 months of teaching and raising up leaders to the point where we're going to see in a moment that when he leaves, he takes Aquila and Priscilla with him. The only reason that he'd take them with him is that he's got a strong church that he's leaving behind. There's other leaders in place. And so you start to realize he's in a good place. Can you imagine what he felt like when this summary judgment took place and he's walking out of the courtroom? What's he thinking about God in that moment? What's he thinking about the promise that God made to him that evening when he says, don't you worry, I'll be with you. No harm's going to come to you. I've got you. You keep talking. He's going to be overjoyed, filled with gratitude, humbled. I don't know if you guys have ever come through a time like that where you thought there's no way out. There's just nothing that the Lord's going to do before me. Here we go. And then not only do you get through it, sometimes it's just easy. And all of a sudden you're on the other side of it and you kind of look back and what was I thinking as I was coming into this? And all of a sudden you realize, wow, the Lord just reached his hand into that situation and he just grabbed hold of it and he just pulled me through. And then you stop for a moment, and too often we pass over it, right? Too often as Christians, we just kind of brush it off as, oh, well, you know, that's what God does. And over and over again, we go, well, I'm surprised. And you've heard me say it. I'm surprised at what God did in that thing. I'm surprised that he answered prayer for you. There's times even pastors do when we pray for things, and our heart's going, I don't know how you're going to do this. I don't think this is going to go well, right? Even though we're coming to the Lord praying that it will go well. You guys ever pray those things where you kind of pray defeatedly? And then after, when God goes above and beyond what we thought or could imagine, we just move on. Oh, that was surprising. Not Paul. Paul doesn't just move on. Paul recognizes who this was. Paul recognizes it wasn't his eloquence that got him through this trial. It wasn't his strength and fortitude. It wasn't his great knowledge. It wasn't his background. It was God. It was all God. What does Paul do? This is what I want you to see is the heart of Paul this morning. Not necessarily the actions of Paul, because what does Paul do? He's going to do what every Jewish boy would do. His entire life, when you get to this point, when you get this feeling in your heart, he's going to do what a Jew would do. What I want you to see this morning is the heart that he does. He stops and he pauses and he gives glory to God. It says that after this, Paul stayed many days longer. I want you to realize this, that this many days in the Greek is, it actually means, the term here means a certain number of days longer. It's a period of time before departing. It's not just, and he stayed some time longer than he went on. No, he stayed a specific number of days. It's important that Luke brings that out for us because it lends itself to what's about to happen. This is interesting to take note of. And so he stays a certain number of days longer, and then he took leave of the brothers, and he set sail for Syria, and he took with him Priscilla and Aquila. And so we look at this. He leaves the church at Corinth. Can you imagine how hard it would be to leave that city where God had accomplished so much? Not only that, it almost seems like you could stay, but it seems like he knows it's time to go. Now it's time to move on. The Lord's moving him forward. The Lord has been with me, and he's done amazing things. This church, he writes back to the Corinthians, and he speaks of them in that first paragraph of 1 Corinthians. He says, this church was given such grace in Christ Jesus. They were enriched by Christ in every way, in their speech and in their knowledge. He writes that he saw himself the confirmation of Christ among them. They were real. This was a real church. These are real believers. God answered prayer. God miraculously built this beautiful church in Corinth. He wrote to them in Corinthians that he'd be back, God willing. He wrote to them in Corinthians that he loved them very much. What you get from the sense of, from Paul is that when he leaves Corinth, he's thinking, God is so good. God is so good. He sets sail to come home to the Syrian coast. He brings Aquila and Priscilla. Obviously, the church behind is strengthened. He's leaving behind Gaius, Sosthenes, Crispus, Stephanas. God has blessed the work in Corinth. And now at Cenchreae, if you know where this city's at, it's the port city that's near Corinth. It's not too far from Corinth. And so when you get to Cenchreae, it's basically the port that will take you east. He gets to Cenchreae, and he cuts his hair because he's now under a vow. That's the way the word is written. He's now under a vow. In the midst of a vow. That's the verse that stops you in your tracks. Everyone takes a deep breath here. Why does he take a vow? That's a Jewish thing. Aren't we supposed to not take vows or oaths? Aren't we supposed to not do those things? Taking a vow is going to be an external thing. He's not only that, if you understand what we're going to see in a moment, what that vow entails, he's going to end up going to be at the temple. He's going to have to go and interplay with the priests at the temple. There's going to be offerings. There's going to be sacrifices. Is Paul doing this? Yep. That's what Luke tells us. By the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, he wants you to see it. This is what Paul does. Paul's taken a vow, and he's committed to it, and he cuts his hair. When he cuts his hair, you understand what type of a vow it is. It's called a Nazarite vow. And so we're going to go to the book of Numbers in just a moment, but I want you to, as you start turning to Numbers, I want you to understand that when you take a Nazarite vow, it's not connected to Nazareth. Some people kind of, they hear that Nazareth and they think, well, Jesus was a Nazarite. No, Jesus was not a Nazarite. Jesus was a Nazarene, right? And so a Nazarene is someone who comes from Nazareth. A Nazarite has nothing to do with Nazareth. Comes from the Hebrew word Nazar, which means to consecrate, to separate unto, to vow. And so a Nazarite is someone who has made a vow to separate himself unto the Lord. What's that like? Some of you are married. Most of you, I hope, took vows. You made a vow. What was the vow that you were making? What was the significance of it? What you are doing is you are setting yourself apart from all others only to her, only to him. And so the vows are important in a marriage because what it's saying is, from now forward, there is no one else, only you. I now live for you. It's devotion. It's a declaration of consecration. What's interesting is this word is Nezer is inscribed on the high priest's head covering in the temple. And the word there, Nezer, it speaks to him being set apart for service, devoted to holy ministry unto the Lord alone. Later, one of the things that you'll find is the kings of Israel, their crowns were called Nezers. Do you know why? They had been set apart unto the Lord for rule and leadership of God's people. You start to see this idea of the vow, is the Nazarite vow, is to set yourself apart unto the Lord. Separation, consecration. So now turn with me back to Numbers 6. This is where the Nazarite vow is prescribed. I'm not going to take you through all of it, just enough for you to get the idea. Numbers 6, verse 1. And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, speak to the people of Israel and say to them, when either a man or a woman makes a special vow, the vow of a Nazarite, to separate himself to the Lord, he shall separate himself from wine and strong drink. He shall drink no vinegar made from wine or strong drink, and shall not drink any juice or grapes or eat grapes fresh or dried. All the days of his separation he shall eat nothing that is produced by the grapevine, not even the seeds or the skins. All the days of his vow of separation, no razor shall touch his head until the time is completed for which he separates himself to the Lord. He shall be holy. He shall let the locks of his head of his hair grow long. All the days that he separates himself to the Lord, he shall not go near a dead body, not even for his father or for his mother or a brother or a sister. If they die, shall he make himself unclean because his separation to God is on his head. All the days of his separation, he is holy to the Lord. So you start to understand, it's a big deal. You know, when Jesus is talking, he says, don't make an oath or a vow. The context is he's basically kind of going against the Pharisees and the Jews, because so oftentimes they always had these loopholes in their vows. Well, I didn't really make it under the temple. I really didn't make it to the Lord. And what he's saying is, if you're not going to keep a vow, you better not make one. It's better for you not to make an oath or a vow at all, because if you make one, you better darn well keep it. The Lord is not easy on those that say, I'm going to pledge and do this, and then they don't. When you read through her all the stuff, the rest of that chapter, it talks about all the things you have to do in the temple, and you have to bring it with offerings and sacrifices. And what's interesting is when you cut off your hair, you have to bring your hair to the temple, and you're out to put it into the fire that's going underneath the peace offering. The peace offering is the fellowship, restored fellowship with the Lord. All of that needs to take place. It was expensive to take a Nazarite vow. It wasn't required by everyone to take a Nazarite vow. At the end of verse 18, it speaks to the end of the vow. The Nazarite will shave his consecrated head at the entrance of the tent of meeting, and shall take his hair from his consecrated head, and he will put it on the fire that's under the sacrifice of peace offering. And so when you read through the rules of the vow, I want you to see what the rules were. Three main aspects of the vow. First, don't touch any fruit of the vine, no wine, no grapes, no vinegar, not even the seeds, nothing. Stay completely away from it. You go back, and the early teaching of this vow, going back to some of the Jewish teaching on this, is the reason is because they connect it to the fruit in the garden that caused the fall. Grapes and wine is connected to leisure, celebration. The point's to stay away from anything that's going to take your eyes off of God. Anything that's going to bring you towards sin. Anything that's going to bring you to temptation. Stay away from all of it. That's the idea of why you would stay away from grapes, wine, juice, vinegar, anything attached to it. Stay away from it. It's a symbol. It's a picture for you to understand that we should be staying away from all of that. Second, don't touch anything dead. The teaching, again, is that you belong to what lives, the living God, separate from death. Death was a result of the fall. Stay away from it. Stay away from that. Third, don't cut your hair or your beard. Live as God designs. His strength is God's strength. Uncut hair. He's not shaped his appearance. God has. Trusting God alone, letting him lead, letting him shape, letting him control, trusting in him alone. Those are the three pictures of a Nazirite vow. What's interesting is I have a note here when you're going through this. I have, here's a section for people to come back to when you're determining if fruit of the vine is beneficial to our faith or detrimental. Come back and look at this. You know, this is not a verse that people often go to. When someone wants to really set themselves apart for the Lord, stay away from the wine. Is it helpful or detrimental? Food for thought. I digress. It was a way to show great devotion to God, to point to him as the source of strength and righteousness and life. There's only three people in the Bible that had a lifelong Nazirite vow. You're probably already thinking of one of them, Samson. Samson was one that had a lifetime Nazirite vow. Don't cut the hair. Remember the story? Second was Samuel. It's not spoken of as much, but Samuel and John the Baptist. Do you know what's interesting about each of those three? The vow was taken by their parents, not by them. That lifetime vow. They were dedicated unto the Lord while, you know, at their birth when they were brought forward. What's interesting is a Nazirite vow was not required of Jews. It was expensive to do. It was hard to do. You better not do it if you're not going to do it. But if you did it, it was something very, very special. If you did it, it was above the rest. When he says he was a Jew of Jews, when he was a Pharisee of Pharisees, it's I went above and beyond the law. I went above and beyond what was required of me. And so you can understand that throughout his life, I'm sure this was a part of his life. Taking these vows, giving glory to God, letting people see that that's my strength. That's my glory. That's who I'm devoted to. Hard to keep. You don't want to start one, don't keep it. They were supposed to be taken in Israel. But here's one of the things that you had to be very careful of. Once you cut the hair, you're under, it's almost like a, you had only so much time to get to the temple to get that hair offered up to God so that it was his. And that would be completing the vow, is when you gave the hair that you had grown unto the Lord. And then to be restored into normal fellowship. When the time of his vow was over, he was to shave the hair, keep it, bring it to the Lord, put it in the offering of the sacrifice. So the Jewish historians taught when you should take this. All of the teachers, all of the rabbis, Gamaliel, who basically Paul was a student of, taught that this is when you should take the vow. It should be taken most often after a season or an event where God steps in and obviously delivers and blesses and protects. Do you understand why Paul was moved to this vow? A vow was given to the Lord as a way to show devotion. It was taken as a way to give glory to God, that this was not my doing, this was not my strength, this was his. And it was a way to reconfirm yourself to him, to redevote forevermore. It's kind of like the hitherto have you come. I recognize, Lord, that this was you. This wasn't me. This wasn't my own skill. This wasn't my own talent. This wasn't my humor. It wasn't my ability to get out of this. You got me out of this. I recognize it to be you. And I want everyone who knows that the way I got out of this was him. Had nothing to do with me. It had everything to do with him. That's the heart of a Nazirite vow. And so, he basically comes through. It's not required. He does this. And so the hair, once shorn, needs to be brought to Jerusalem, to the temple, within 30 days. That was the most time you could spend from cutting it to getting it in. And so here we are in sanctuary, and he has cut his hair, which means the time clock has started. The hair, once shorn, has to get to the temple. So now if you look back and you come back to Acts chapter 18, you start to understand, why did he leave Ephesus so fast? take a look, back at this. And before I go into Ephesus, we'll just take this really quick. I want you to know Paul's heart, because I think that's the main point of this message today, is for us to see Paul's heart. If you go back, and you don't have to go there right now, but 1 Corinthians 2:2, do you remember what he said? He said, when I arrived, I decided. And the word that's used there isn't the normal word that's used. There's a word that he uses, tekrina, which means separated unto God. I separated unto God to know nothing among you, to focus on nothing else but Jesus Christ and him crucified. It tells you his mindset when he comes into Corinth. You know what I decided? I tried to do Athens a little bit in my own strength. I think what he realized was I tried to be eloquent. I went to the hill and I was going to expand in oratory. I had all this wisdom and this philosophy and I had all these. I came to Corinth and he goes, I determined when I came that I was going to set apart me. I'm going to get me out of the way. And I'm going to preach Jesus and him crucified, and that's it. And it's on you. That's what he says. That's what he's saying, is I set this apart. And so he came to Corinth after Athens. So when he comes to Corinth, no more playing around, no more presumption, no great eloquence, no philosophy. He tells them that. I didn't come to you with eloquent words. Didn't come to you in strength. This was not a demonstration of my strength, my eloquence, my smarts. No, this was the power of God. This was his strength. This was his glory. This was his doing. And so having been so blessed and seeing God honor that, to see the fruit of that, I will tell you, beloved, there are times when you completely trust the Lord. I'm in one of those moments at the moment where it's all on him. And you're like, I don't know how this is going to turn out. And it starts to turn out beautifully. Remains to be seen if this is one of those moments. But it turns out beautifully. And what's really amazing is afterwards you're left with, wow, you don't really need me at all. I'm just this guy up here that has the opportunity to do his best. And it's you. You start to come away with this and you think, don't ever leave me. Don't ever get far from me. Don't ever let me leave your presence. Don't ever let me leave your side. Don't ever take your hand off me. Don't ever leave me alone. You start to think, when I'm thinking about that, I think of Christ when he says, you've forsaken me. He's never known that before. For us, that's that desire we have. We don't ever want to be forsaken by him. We want him to walk with us and talk through us and to lead every step, every word. Because when he does, marvelous things happen. Incredible things happen. You have Corinth instead of Athens. So, we look at this and we see that if he's really taken a vow and it's really what he says he does. Here's one of the tests, because some of the commentators, if you read, are going to say, this wasn't really a vow. And it's like, okay, well, here's a test. If it was really a vow, he needs to get to Jerusalem. And where does he really want to get to? He wants to get home to Antioch, doesn't he? So if he was going to Antioch, he'd take the boat to Seleucia. It's a straight line. I wish I had a map for you, and you'd see it's just a straight line over. He does it. He takes the huge journey down to Caesarea. Why? Why would he take that route to go back to Antioch? One reason, and it says why. He went up to the city. In the Greek, what's interesting is some of you have a King James version this morning. The King James follows the Greek, and the Greek says, because when they asked him why he has to leave, it's because he's going to go to the feast in Jerusalem. It's spoken. And so we come back to 19. Comes to Ephesus. He leaves Priscilla and Aquila there. I just love that. You guys are going to stay here. What's beautiful is when you start reading Ephesians and go forward, guess what? They plant a church there. The church starts meeting in their home. When he comes back, there's a church that's planted. He left them there, and he himself goes into the synagogue. He reasons with the Jews, and they ask him to stay. We want you to stay. Paul would stay usually when they asked him to stay, but he declines. And I'm taking leave of them. And that's where it says he declines and he says that he has to get to Jerusalem. The Greek says this exactly. It says, by all means, I must get to Jerusalem by the time of the upcoming feast. Sorry, I'm on a time clock and I got to get to Jerusalem. But as he leaves them, he says, I'll return to you if God wills. And he sets sail from Ephesus. Isn't that interesting? He's at Ephesus, and he's there for a couple of days. I gotta go. So one thing I wanted to do as a side note I thought was interesting is those of you who would remember Pastor Cecil, one of the things when I came to this passage, I was thinking of him this week. Every time I would leave him, I'd say, see you tomorrow. He'd never say that. Do you know what he'd always tell me? Every time I would say, see you tomorrow, he'd always go, God willing. And then I started going, God willing, and the creek don't rise. And he didn't like that at all. He would go, you're incorrigible. And I didn't get it. It's like, God willing, do you have to say that every single time? He did. Every time he said it, he was reminding himself, tomorrow belongs to God. If he wants me to be there tomorrow, I'll be there. I can't make that promise to you. I want to be there. I have an expectation of being there, but it's up to him. If you ever got an email from Cecil or a letter at the bottom, you'd find a DV. You know what DV means? Deo volente. God willing. Just interesting. And it's like, you know, those little weird, little quirky things sometimes that I was like, he's so quirky. There's stuff behind it. We need reminders like that in our life. When he says to the Ephesians, I'll be back if God wills. I can't promise you I'll be back. I want to be back. I love you. I really desire to, but it's up to him. It's not up to me. We need to live a little bit more like that. Anyway, he sets sail from Ephesus. So if you have the map, you'll see that he didn't take the straight line. He goes down to Caesarea, and he goes up to the city. Do you remember when we were in Luke? Do you remember when we were earlier in Acts? It doesn't make sense when you say up to the city, and then he's going to go down to Antioch when Antioch's north from Jerusalem. It's because whenever you're in Israel, you'll always go up to Jerusalem. And when you're coming from Jerusalem, you'll always come down from Jerusalem. And so no matter where you're at, Israel or Jerusalem is always up. And so he goes to the city that's up. He greets the church. And it doesn't tell us that he went to the temple and does all of that stuff, but it's interesting. The commentators dismiss this, that Paul doesn't really take the vow because it doesn't say that he actually goes into the temple. But in a couple of weeks, we're going to be in chapter 21. And you're going to find that he's after his third journey, he's going to come to James, and James is going to say, all the people are saying you're not following the law. All the people are saying that you're telling people to not get circumcised and not obey the law and not all this stuff. I need you. There's four guys taking a vow, and they've got their heads ready to go. I need you to go and pay for all of their offerings and their services that they're going to be giving at the temple, and you need to go do it visibly. Go with them and do it with them in the temple so that all the Jews will see that you have not abandoned the Jews, that you have not abandoned the law. And he does it. The only reason I think James would have been that directive is because he knew he'd do it because he just did it. He saw him do it earlier. Anyway, we'll get to that when we get to chapter 21. So the question this morning, beloved, is do we follow Paul in taking a vow when we really want to devote ourselves to God? The real issue, I think, is it really necessarily caught up in the vow? A lot of folks get really caught up in the vow. I don't think the vow is as strange as Paul going to the temple and participating in that. I don't get that. I'll be honest with you, even this morning, that's hard. But the vow, sometimes it gets abused in the church. Sometimes it gets brought into the church. And the problem is our motives get messed up in it. The church through the years has brought some of this in, you know, special seasons of devotion. One that jumps off the page at me, and some of you are going to smack me after the sermon, is Lent. Give me something to give up. Mark me so that everyone knows I'm about to give up something. Give me a mark that everyone knows I'm in a special period of devotion. And then I'm going to give up chocolate to show God how much I love him. Do you see how we abuse it? This thing that was beautiful in the Old Testament is kind of ugly in the way we bring it forward. And so we got to be careful how we bring some of these things forward. Some folks don't treat it lightly. Some people take the Lenten season and it's a period of time for 40 days and you give up something that really is valuable to you. You sacrifice. Some go small, chocolate, candy. Some go big. They fast with bread and water every day. I'm not judging someone's heart in it. I'm just saying that we got to be careful with that kind of stuff. All that kind of stuff, when we bring it in, it becomes too easy to go, look what I'm doing. And the whole point of a vow is, look what he's doing. right? That's the whole point of a Nazarite vow, is to show everyone around you, this wasn't me. This was him. I don't live for me, I live for him. I don't do these things not because he makes me not do them. I don't do them because they're not good for me. I'm set apart for him. I'm devoted to him. And so I already told you, when Jesus in Matthew talks about not taking oaths and vows, it's a kind of a different context. Basically, the thing to remember is, don't take a vow lightly. If you're going to start a vow, you better keep one. All you married people that took vows, you took vows before the Lord. You set yourself apart from all others to that one. Until death do you part. Take it seriously. The Lord doesn't go easy on people that break vows. Paul was worshiping the Lord in the best way that he knew how. If you had your notes that I didn't give you this morning because I was changing everything up, Galatians 1, 13, 14, he talks about, I was raised as a Jew, and I was trained as a Jew, and I was grown up as a Jew, and I was the best Jew you ever saw. I summarize. Philippians 3, 4 to 19, what I read for you earlier. A Hebrew of Hebrews, a Jew of Jews. I didn't just do what was required, I went above and beyond what was required. If it was zeal, I persecuted the church. If it was obedience, think about it. I took vows. I gave my money. I gave my life. I did all those things. But I count them all as rubbish. I put them all aside. All of them mean nothing to me in the light of Christ and what he's done for me. It's not my own righteousness. It's not the things I did. That's the problem when we bring some of these things forward, is all of a sudden it becomes about what we're doing. I have guys in my office that on that Wednesday, they'll show up and they come in and it's like, oh. And a lot of people go, what's that thing on your head? Do you know that half of them can't even answer it? I asked them, I said, so what does that mean? What does Ash Wednesday mean? They don't know. There's always done it. It's the time when he comes up and does the thing on it, and then we do it. And then I don't eat candy for a month. And that's why I partied so hardy last weekend and had Mardi Gras, because I needed to go drink a whole bunch of stuff because I was about to dedicate myself to the Lord. Do you see how stupid that is? Do you see how crazy that is? Hey, Lord, I'm about to dedicate myself to you, so pardon me, I'm going to New Orleans. That's not Paul's heart, beloved. That shouldn't be our heart. The principle behind the vow, that's good for us to know. That's good for us to take in this morning. We don't have to shave our head. You don't even have to refrain from all drink and food and fast. You definitely don't need to go to the temple and offer sacrifice or offerings. What does Paul tell us to offer instead? Turn to Romans chapter 12. You might think, oh, he's going to require less of me than that. I got news for you. I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, 12 verse 1, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable. That's the thing set apart unto God. That's your spiritual worship. Don't be conformed to this world. Be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what's the will of God, what's good and acceptable and perfect. Our life is to be a life of consecration. There was a vow taken, and you know who took the vow? God took the vow. It's his promise to us. Take my son. It's his son that kept the promise. It's his son that kept the vow. We live in Christ. We live in his righteousness. And so therefore, our life is no longer our own. Should we refrain from everything that would draw us into sin? Yes. Not for 30 days. Not for 40 days right before Easter. Every day, beloved. Oh, that's hard, Pastor Rob. Yes. But it's not what gets you into heaven. It's what you do because you're in. It's what you do because he's already loved you. It's what you do because he's already saved you. It's what you do because he's given you his spirit. It's what you do because he's given you his word. It's what you do because he's given you his church. It's what you do because you love him. And you recognize that everything you have, everything you are, is because of him. And we live our lives in such a way that we don't have to grow our hair long. If we grew our hair long today, people would go, "What in the world are you doing?" They would not think that's a sign of holiness. They would in Israel in that time. They won't seek that here. So it doesn't make sense to grow your hair long. So instead, what do? I don't go to that party. Why? It's just not for me. We don't have to go make a thing. I've taken a vow and I'm not going to. I love the Lord. It's no longer I who live. It's he who lives in me. That's not for me. That's not helpful. That's why I don't do that. And beloved, if you live your lives in that way, consecrated to the Lord, you don't have to grow your hair long. You're going to stick out. You're not going to have to tell people you're trying to be holy if you're holy. And it doesn't mean you have to be perfect. It means you have to love him every day. It means you have to serve him every day. It means you have to be looking for him every day. Not just Sundays. Every day. To have him close, to have him walking with you. That people would see your life and they wouldn't say, "Wow, he's so smart. Wow, he's so good. He's so great." That when they see your life, they'd say, "Wow, your God is powerful. Wow, your God is loving and gracious. Wow, your God is so kind." To have his face reflected in you. That's how we should walk, consecrated unto him. Paul was transitioning from his Jewish perspective to his Christian perspective, and this was the best way that he could show the Lord how thankful he was, how he knew how blessed he was, how devoted he was, how he knew without a doubt that it was all of your strength, it was all of your power, it was all of your grace, it was all of you. This was how he was able to express it. That part that Paul had at Sanctuary is a heart we should cultivate in ourselves. Don't be satisfied with a life. Don't be the lowest denominator Christian in the room. Be a Christian of Christians. Be a believer of believers. Be a lover of the Lord, of lovers of the Lord. Paul says, strive. Not to win others, just to be the closest, to be the nearest to him. Set apart for him, obeying his book, devoted to him, trusting him, speaking with him, talking with him. Live your life to him. That's what a living sacrifice. He doesn't want you to go throw yourself on an altar somewhere. He wants you to live in the knowledge that it's